Well, there is a Peanuts cartoon that shows Linus walking towards Lucy. Lucy's busy jumping rope, seemingly unaware of anything around her. And Linus walks up with the book in his hand, obviously having intently read it. He says, "Here's something I'll bet you didn't know. The Bible contains 3,566,480 letters and 773,893 words." And Lucy just keeps on jumping rope, pays no attention at all. Finally, Linus, discouraged by her lack of interest and attentiveness, puts down his book, looks at her and says, "You're just not interested in theology, are you?" Well, I'm not sure that one's interest in theology requires that you know how many letters there are in the Bible or how many words there are in the Bible. But I do know that if you're interested in spiritual things, if you're interested in the doctrines of Scripture, that obviously it's going to require an interest in the Word of God and in a study of the Word of God. Last Sunday, we started off on our new series on essential doctrines of the faith. And to study the essential doctrines of the faith, you may not need to know how many words and how many letters there are in the Bible, but you do need to know something, obviously, about the Bible and about Scripture. So that's the place that we're going to begin this series of studies, with the doctrine of revelation. And I want to begin kind of with an introductory note, I suppose, by just thinking together of the uniqueness of the Word of God. How unique is this book that we handle and we read and we study? Well, let's just think for a minute about it, and let's start off by thinking about its identity. If I were to ask you, what is the most common way that we refer to this book, I am sure that all of us would immediately say, well, it's the Bible. We call this the Bible. And that's one of the most common ways that we would refer to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. The interesting thing is, of course, that the Bible never calls itself by that name. The Bible never refers to itself as the Bible. The Greek word biblos is the word that is translated writing, or it means document. It can mean book. And we've simply taken that word, that Greek word biblos, and we've transliterated it. We've brought the very letters almost over into the English language, and we've referred to this book, this writing, this document as the Bible. So when we go to the Scriptures, of course, we don't see that word Bible in there, but it just is a reference to a book. It's a reference to the writings that God has given to us. God's Word has come to us in that way. The second way that the Bible refers to itself, or the way that the Bible does refer to itself, is to describe itself as being the Scriptures. So if you don't look in the Bible and see that word, what do you see most often? And that's the word that you probably would see the Scriptures referring themselves to more often than any other. For instance, in the New Testament, as you're reading through the New Testament, about 26 times in the New Testament, it'll say something about the Scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 24. Let's just begin there. We'll be looking at a number of different passages this morning, but we see an indication of this in Luke 24 and verse 27. Remember, this is the story of Jesus after he's been raised from the dead. He's walking on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples who do not know who he is. Their eyes had not yet been opened. And in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the what? In all of the Scriptures." And the word Scripture is the word graphe. And that word, of course, is simply referring again to something that's been written. So here are the Scriptures that Christ refers to. Paul's going to say in 2 Timothy 3:16, which Lord willing we'll look at next Sunday, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So throughout the New Testament, you find the New Testament Scriptures referring to the Bible as the Scriptures, and you find the New Testament looking back at the Old Testament and calling it the Scriptures, that which God has written. God didn't simply think his message. Anyway, when you just consider this for a moment, God had a message that he wanted to get to us. It wasn't a message that he just thought about. It wasn't a message that he gave someone just a dream about or a vision about, even though he did communicate through those means. He didn't leave it at that, did he? So it wasn't just a thought. It wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a vision. He didn't just speak it and then leave it at that. God gave us a message that he wrote down so that the word biblos, writing meaning a book or a document, and also the word scripture refers to something that's been written down. So that God, when he had a message that he wanted to give to us, went to the trouble, we would say, of giving us a written message. The distinctiveness of scripture. It's an amazing book. We could spend all morning just looking at this. Here we have some upwards to 48 authors, perhaps. Somewhere between 40, 48, 50 authors. If you take all of the different writers of the Psalms and of the Proverbs and add them together with the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have almost 50 different writers who the Spirit of God used to give us the Scriptures. They wrote over a period of 1,000 to 1,500 years. So that if we went back from 1996, we'd go back 1,000 years, almost to the year 1,000 or 996. And we'd give someone an assignment to start writing and doing something that far back. And all through that period of history, people would have been contributing and adding to and writing and getting down the Scriptures, the words that God wanted to have. So over a vast period of time, some 66 different books, so that we have 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, giving us 66 different books, because that's really what we have. We have one book, but it's really made up of 66 different books, isn't it? And then, perhaps the most amazing thing of all, they did that without contradiction. So that all of this writing by all of these different people from all of these different backgrounds over this vast period of time, and they write all of these things on similar subjects, and yet they don't contradict each other. They may give different nuances, different ideas. One may say it a little bit differently than another, but whether they're writing about history or poetry, or whether they're writing about marriage, or whether they're writing about the church, or whether they're writing about our thought life, all of these different things that they've written about. Amazingly, all of these authors, over this vast period of time, never do you have one saying something that's exactly the opposite of the other. I mean, that's a rather amazing thing. Just think if you took 48 preachers today and put them in 48 different rooms and give them any subject that you want in the world. Give them the one that you think they might have the best chance at being in agreement on. What if you asked them, why don't you 48 guys write about the church? I would dare say you'd come out with probably 48 or 50 different ideas about how the church should operate and how it should work and what God intends to do or not do. So it's an amazing thing, isn't it? When you think about the fact that here is a document that God has superintended and given oversight to, it's being written down and recorded over this vast period of time by all of these different people. One guy writes on an island. One guy writes while he's in prison. One guy writes while he's in the desert. You know, in all of these different experiences. And yet they come together and they give us this beautiful harmony that all brings us and really points us ultimately to God's great plan for every one of us that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a rather exciting thing to realize that God has given us this revelation. So let's look then secondly at this revelation of God. Christianity claims to be a revealed truth, a revealed religion. And that means something very special. That means something very significant. We want to know what that means as we think in terms of this essential doctrine of God's revelation. So let's start off, and so that we all begin together, and we all know what we're talking about, and we're all at least at the start together, this is what we're saying. When we talk about the doctrine of revelation, we're simply saying that God has made known to us something that before he made it known, we didn't know. So it is God making known to man what was before unknown. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29. And we'll look at a couple of passages with regard to this matter of God making his truth known. And we start off in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. There is nothing that we can ever learn about God. There's nothing that we can ever learn about God from human reason. There's nothing that we can ever learn about God from human philosophy. There's nothing that we can ever learn from God from just our personal experience unless God has seen fit to make it known to us. That's basically what we're saying in that definition. God makes known to us something that previously was unknown. And not only was it unknown, it was unknowable. We couldn't know it. Canst thou by searching find God? One philosopher asked hundreds of years ago, and the answer is no. You can't find God by searching unless God makes that known. So look at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, revelation, revealed, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So here you have this great depository of truth, all right? The secret things of God. How vast are the secret things of God? Well, obviously, they're beyond any of our abilities to comprehend them. I mean, you could take the pooled intelligence of the entire human race from the beginning of time, and you couldn't even come close. It'd be a thimbleful compared to the ocean of knowledge that God has. So that Moses said, it's in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God, so God knows everything. He is omniscient. There's not one thing that God doesn't know. Nobody here this morning has a secret that God doesn't know. You may know something that nobody else knows here, but God knows it, because He knows everything. So out of all that God knows, the writer says, He has made known. He has revealed some things to us. As a parent, there's no way that I'll ever know, and probably don't want to know, everything that my children ever do. There are things that they're going to do in their life that probably I will never find out about. And the things, hopefully, that I need to know, God will let me know those things, and I'll get the inside word. Other people may tell me things. They may come to me at some point and say, you know, Dad, this is what happened. This is what I did. But there's no way for me to know everything that they're doing. And that's what this verse is saying about our relationship with God, only on a much, much, much vaster scale. Since God is omniscient, and we are so limited in terms of our ability to comprehend and know the things of God. But he says, God makes known. He reveals things that previously we had not known. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see this very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just another look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin at about verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. We were in the book of 1 Corinthians for about 2 years, and here we are. We're back again. But we won't be here long. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So he basically says the same thing. God knows a lot of stuff, a lot of knowledge, a lot of things, because he's omniscient. And those are mysteries to us because they're unknown. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So where does revelation come from? Revelation doesn't come from people studying as hard as they can to find something out. Revelation doesn't come because somebody has pursued the knowledge of God over a whole lifetime. No, they will know nothing about God after a whole study and pursuit unless God has revealed and made things known to them. In fact, truth, ultimate truth, as the Scriptures use that word, is not something that comes to us by human discovery. It comes to us because God's made it known. That's the doctrine of revelation. Paul said in Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's working in your life, and He is revealing things to you about Himself. Look at verse 9. It's a verse that we at times maybe misunderstand. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And very often people think of that verse as talking about heaven, talking about glory, talking about life that we don't know yet. I don't think that's what that passage is talking about at all. The passage is talking about the revelation that God has given to us right now. And I think what this passage is saying in verse 9 is saying, there are things that God wants to teach you about Himself and about life and about ultimate issues that you and I will not know. And there went the overhead. And none of us are going to know anything more about that overhead now unless I can have it retrieved, and there's Betty to get it for me. But none of us are ever going to know these things unless God makes them known to us. And so the mystery of that ninth verse is to realize that there it is. God has, out of this vast knowledge that He has, decided to give to us the amazing truth of Scripture. Right now, He wants us to know things about Himself. Well, Let's think for a minute about this need for revelation. We'll just solve that problem by taking that off. This need for revelation. What is it that you and I would not know if God didn't make it known to us? Well, obviously the list is endless, but let's just look at these four things. One of the things that we would never know is we would never know anything about God. Unless God determined to reveal them to us, taking from that which was unknown and making it known. So that's revelation. We wouldn't know anything about God if He hadn't made that known to us. We wouldn't know anything about where we came from. Oh, we've got a lot of theories out there. One of the theories is called evolution. And evolutionists have looked at all of the details that they study, and they look at those things and they say, well, you know, I think we came from this slimy pond of stuff and we evolved into a human being. Well, nobody was there when that happened. So nobody really knows factually, positively, 100% sure, do they? So what do we rely on to know where we came from? Well, we rely on revelation. We rely on the fact that God has told us where we came from. We rely on the fact that God said, I created you. I made you in my image. So we're not limited to the scientific discoveries that tell us that we have evolved. No, we get the ultimate answer to that question by the revelation that God has given. What else do we know? Well, we need to know, why am I here? One of the plaguing questions of a generation of people in despair is, you know, what is life about? What is the purpose that I have here? Do I just live out 70 years, I die, and then it's it? There's nothing else? Why did God put me here? Well, it's through revelation that we know that we're here to bring glory to God, to live our life out in such a way as to bring honor to Him through everything that we do. Well, where are we going? See, these ultimate issues of life are things that are answered in the revelation that God has given. When I die, is there anything after death? Is that just it? Is it just a non-existence that I go into? Or is there something more out there? Well, we turn to the revelation of God's Word, and it's there that we discover these answers to these questions. So we obviously have a great need, don't we, to know what it is that God has for us. So let's think thirdly together how God has done this. Here we are. How is it that God has made known to us the things that He wants us to know? Revelation, God making known what before was unknown. How did He do that? Well, there are two primary means that God has revealed things to us. And the first of those we refer to as general revelation. Now, why do you suppose we call it general revelation? Come on, it's very difficult. Why do you think we call it general revelation? Because it's general. Right, that's right. It's general. It's general in two ways. It's general, first of all, in terms of its content. Okay? So when we talk about the fact that God has decided to make some things known to us, we put it into two categories. And the first category is there is a kind of revelation that is of a general nature. And it's general, first of all, because it's general in its content. Look at Psalm 19. Well, you don't need to turn there. We're just going to be there a second, but let me just quote it for you. The heavens declare the glory of God. So there is a content that comes to us. General revelation is a revelation that basically tells us that God exists. And one of the things that the writers of Scripture tell us is that God is making this generally known just through the creation that's around us. So that when you leave here this morning and as you walk out and as you look at the vastness of our world, or as the night falls upon us tonight and you look out and you see an innumerable host of stars in the heavens, the writers of Scripture say that's general revelation. That's God making known to us what we wouldn't have known any other way. And that is, He has made it known through the vastness and the awesomeness of His creation. Now, what is it that we can learn about God as we look at the world that He's created? Well, we can see that He's a powerful God, can't we? I mean, the fact that we live in a solar system that's made up of stars that can't be numbered and planets beyond our ability to name, and then we're told that it's just one of the solar systems. Well, if that exists out there, and if it didn't just happen, and if there was a God who created it, He is a powerful God, isn't He? So you see, we learn things like that as we look at nature. I'm sure some of you that are studying in certain areas could give us examples of just the things of our world. These flowers in front of us, the study of plants, the study of the human body. What is that? That's general revelation. That's the witness of God to us with regard to what He has created and what He has made. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us something about this creation that God has given to us. In fact, it tells us that it can't be missed. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's awesome power, as you look at creation, is so visible and so clear, the writer says in Romans 1:20, that it cannot be missed. It can't be missed. There it is. It bears witness to us every day that there is a great God. Now, this general revelation that is general in content doesn't tell us everything, does it? It certainly doesn't tell us everything about God. I mean, you can study nature and you can study creation for the rest of your life, and you're only going to learn certain things about God. One of the things that you're never going to learn as you study a tree or as you study the stars, you're never going to learn by looking at those things that God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. All right? So it's general in content, but it's also general in its audience. It's general in audience. And that is simply to say that not everybody in the world has a Bible. Not everybody in the world is ever going to have a Bible. There are going to be, no doubt, millions of people who will never actually see a Bible, who will never be able to read 66 books that God has revealed to us. There will be people in our world who will never hear the gospel message by turning on a radio. They'll never pick up a printed page of a gospel tract. There are people in our world who will never even have a missionary come to them and knock on their door and say, "Did you know that God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you?" See? But they're not left without a witness. That's this general audience. The witness that God gives through this general revelation is that the light of nature does what? The light of nature shines on everybody, everywhere, all of the time. Every day, God bears witness to people that He is alive, that He is powerful, that He is great, that He is awesome. And He gives them the opportunity to think about the fact that there is a God. And that witness that God gives leaves them, Romans 1:20 said, as we just read before, without any excuse. The Bible says that some people are going to look at the witness of nature, of this general revelation, they're going to look at it, and they're going to go, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's not because he doesn't have enough information. It's not that he doesn't have enough intelligence. It's not that he doesn't have enough facts. You can have the most brilliant scientist there is in the world look through the greatest telescope, see the vastness of space, and say, "I don't think there's a God. I've never seen one." In fact, it was Carl Sagan who said when we shot the Hubble telescope into space that now we have the greatest chance ever of discovering where it is that we came from and what it is that we're about. Well, he's been looking at the stars that God has created all of his life. And so God says there are those who will be atheistic and they will declare there is no God. God says of those people, they're fools. They're fools because they have made a moral choice to look into the very vastness of the glory of God and to say, "I don't think there's a God." There are people who look at those things and they say, "I don't know for sure." We call them agnostics. They're not morally any different than an atheist. God brings condemnation on the agnostic just as He does on the atheist. Because, He says, "I shine through the light of nature on every human being, every day, everywhere, all of the time." And they have an opportunity to look at the vastness of that and say, "God, make Yourself known to me." And I believe the witness of Scripture is that God will give them further revelation of Himself. But you see, some look at that and turn away from it. So the Bible says there is this general revelation that comes. It's general in content. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. Enough to learn more. It's general in terms of its audience. So if we were to take and to label volume 1, Revelation, we'd say general revelation, book number 1. And we'd put in that book creation and nature. We'd probably also put in that book history, even though we're not talking about that this morning. We'd also put in that book conscience. Augustine said that there is a restlessness within the soul of man that does not find rest until it finds rest in Thee. That, I believe, is general revelation. God bearing witness to my conscience that I'm responsible to somebody, that I have a moral accountability to somebody. All of that is in Volume 1, all right? Volume 1, general revelation, general in terms of its content, general in terms of the audience. But God didn't stop there. He didn't say, well, you know, that's enough information. They don't need any more than that. No, He did something amazing. He gave to us what we call special revelation. Special revelation. For our thinking for these 2 weeks, we're just going to think in terms of the Bible. Special revelation involves more than the Bible. It certainly involves the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that doctrine later on. But for our thinking, we're just going to think about special revelation being the Bible. All right? So when we think of special revelation, it's different from general revelation because now we're getting much more detailed. And it's not so general. It's going to go with a special message, and it's going to go to a limited group of people. Like I said, everybody doesn't have a Bible. Everybody doesn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel verbally from somebody else or even to read it. God, however, has left them with a witness. So let's think then, first of all, of the Bible's claim for itself. You remember when Jesus was off in the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to him and said, why don't you take these stones, Jesus? I know you're hungry. You haven't eaten anything for 40 days. Why don't you just turn them into bread and refresh your body? And Jesus turned to Satan and said, man shall not live by bread alone. But what? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he was talking about a specific word. He was talking about a special word. He was talking about special revelation. What does the Bible claim for itself? Let's start right there. The Bible's claim for itself. Someone may say, well, now, wait a minute. It's not fair to come to the Bible and have the Bible say, I am the Word of God. You know, to read in the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. That's not fair. You can't do that. You can't bring that kind of witness into this discussion. Oh, yes, you can. It's very fair. Listen, even in our court system, in our legal system, if I'm charged with something, I have the opportunity to go into that courtroom and take the witness stand and say, these are the things that I'm saying about myself. And I'm saying I'm not guilty, or I'm saying I wasn't there, or I'm saying I didn't do that. That's my own personal self-testimony, isn't it? Well, the Bible does that. Do they allow that kind of testimony in the court of law? Of course they do. They don't suppress that evidence. What do they do with that evidence? They weigh it, don't they? They look at it and they say, well, is he telling the truth? Is it consistent? Does it make sense? Does it fit? Well, that's what we do with the Scriptures. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? One of the things that we do is we look at the Bible's claims for itself. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, therefore, we're saying the Bible is the Word of God. But we're not going to just stop there and say that's all. We're willing to say, well, what is it about the Bible that sets it apart and makes it distinctive and makes it bear witness to itself? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is a great verse. I hope that you've memorized this verse, or at least that you'll underline it and mark it. It's a great verse. One of the things that you see as you go through the Bible, if you were to pick up the Bible for the first time this morning and start to read it, one of the amazing things that you would realize very quickly, if you had your yellow marker and you were going to underline every occurrence where the Bible said, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me, this is the word of the Lord. If you were to underline all of those, do you know what would happen? As you started reading in Genesis and you went only through the first five books, you know how many times you would underline that phrase, the word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord came. In the first five books of the Old Testament, you would find 800 different times that the Bible lays claim to being the Word of God. Now that's amazing. 800 times. You know that if you went through all of the Scripture and did that, you would have underlined 3,800 sometimes. I went ahead and just did that this week so it would be fresh in my mind. And you know, almost 4,000 times the Bible says, I'm the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. This is not just the Word of man that's being written down, but it is the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica and says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now that is an amazing verse. Paul said, you know, when I came to you and when I gave you instruction and when I taught you and when I brought you God's message, you recognized that that was not just the teaching of a man. What set it apart? Well, I'm sure one of the things that set it apart was its authority. One of the things that set it apart was it was so different from what men say. I mean, it doesn't take very much to realize that there is a great deal of difference between the solutions and the answers that the Bible brings to the needs of the human heart today than what our world brings to those answers. And most of the answers that the world brings to our problems are either in some way designed to let us off of the moral hook or to relieve us of responsibility or to put the excuse somewhere else other than right here in the heart. And that's one of the things that Paul in his ministry must have underscored, and they must have heard ring true, that this is not the word of a man. This is, in fact, the word of God. Now that, I believe, should do something to us when we realize that on this printed page is God's message. This is God's revealed truth. This is God's word. It stands alone. It's totally and absolutely unique. It's in a class by itself. This book. God's word. God's voice. Think of it this way. If Jesus were to visibly appear right now, we believe that He is here. We believe that He is indwelling every child of God. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit take up residence within us. But if Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, were to physically appear and be visibly with us this morning, and if He were to bring us a message, you know what? That message that He would bring us would be absolutely consistent with what we've got right here. Isn't that incredible? That if Jesus Himself were to come, what He would say to us would not be in any way different than what we have right here. Because it's the Word of God. It's His Word that He's given to us. It says a lot about the sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't it? That's another whole message. To talk about the sufficiency of the Word of God and the fact that God has given to us, Paul said, Peter said in 2 Peter, everything that we need in the Scriptures. So God's Word, God's voice, absolutely consistent with the voice of God. That's the claim that the Bible makes. We'll look more at that next week, Lord willing, but let's look at Christ's claim. Turn over to John chapter 14, and here in this familiar passage, John 17, let's go over a few more passages, chapters. John 17 and verse 14. What did Jesus say about Scripture? And this will just be a quick summary statement this morning because there's more that we want to look at in this regard. But Jesus says in John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word. Here He's praying to the Father, and He's praying on our behalf and on behalf of His disciples. And He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word, Father, thy word is truth. Look at that. In four monosyllabic words, four one-syllable words, Jesus forever declared the basis of our belief in the truthfulness and the trustworthiness and the authority of the Scriptures, the reliability and the sufficiency of the Word of God is found in those four words. Thy Word is truth. So that every time we open this book, we need not wonder, well, I wonder if that's true. I wonder if that's really right. I wonder if that's reliable. Jesus said, Thy Word is truth. This is God's message to us today. Next week, we want to look at the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture and see how it is that God has accomplished the giving of His Word. How did He do that? And what does the Bible say about how it is that God has given us His revelation? But if what we've said this morning is true, that this is the revelation that God has made known to us, from all that was unknown, He has chosen this to make known to us, then what should our response be? Let's think together of six things. I think, obviously, first of all, we would do well to believe it. Remember in John 6. It talks about the fact that Jesus' teaching had become difficult. And there were many disciples, it says, who stopped following him. It was too hard to follow Jesus, because he was going down the narrow road, and they wanted to go down the wide road. And so Jesus asks his disciples, are you going to forsake me too? Are you going to abandon me? Are you guys going to leave me? And who spoke up? Peter speaks up. And Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. To who would you go, he said. Who else would we go to? Since you alone have the words of truth, who in the world would we go to besides you? No, we're not going to leave you, because you alone can tell us the way that we need to go. So we are to believe the word. Luke 16:31, Jesus said, in the context of those, again, who had rejected God's truth, they had rejected the prophets of old, Jesus said, if they will not believe the word of God, if they will not believe the word of God's prophets, they will not even believe if somebody is raised from the dead, comes back from hell itself, and brings them a word. They won't believe that, because all they have in terms of needing to know is right here. We don't need somebody to come back from the dead and to tell us anything. We've got everything that we need right here by way of the truth that God has given to us. It's required of us to believe it, isn't it? To trust it. To believe it. Secondly, study it. Study the Scripture. Study the Word. Be like Apollos, who in Acts 18:34, I believe it is, it says that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. What a great commentary on a man's life to have it be said of him. He's mighty in the Word. He's mighty in the Scriptures. That'd be a wonderful commentary on any of our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Awana verse says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling, rightly interpreting the word of truth. So we're to study it. Remember, as Jesus in that Luke 24 passage walked with those disciples, and as he opened the word to them, what did they say? Didn't our heart burn within us as he taught us the Scriptures? Well, that comes as we believe and study. And we should probably follow that up by saying we should memorize the Scriptures. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherever we are, this is a discipline that all of us probably could do so much more. Many of you are doing a lot of Scripture memory. A lot of the rest of us need to get on the ball and do more Scripture memory, don't we? But memorizing the word would be, if this is in fact God's message to us, we should be doing like the psalmist said, hiding God's word in our heart, so that we might not sin against thee. Who knows, but that one day in this country, we're not going to have access to the Scriptures. And I went out to the new Mardell's this past week. First time I'd been in that store, and probably a lot of you have been in there, but on that one wall, that one solid wall, they just have laid out Scripture translations. And all the different categories, study Bibles and leather-bound Bibles, you know, every possible thing, and just category after category. And I just stood there and looked at that, and I thought, you know, what an incredible privilege we have in this country, and to realize that there are millions of people in the world that don't have even the Gospel of John. And here we are, and we have it. We can be trusting it, studying it, memorizing it, and I guess we'll be doing those things if we're loving it, aren't we? Psalm 119:97. If you just read Psalm 119, it's statement after statement of the Word of God, and one of them is, oh, how I love thy Word. We love the Word of God because it's the truth of God. And if we love it and we're doing these other things, then we're going to want to be obeying it, aren't we? In the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra and Nehemiah come together with the people of God, the thing that preceded the great revival that broke out there was, you probably didn't think I wanted that to go, but I did. I was done with that. Was the calling for the Word of God. They called for the Word of God. They said, bring us the Word. Bring us the book. And you know when they did? And they read it. The people of God fell under such conviction as to what God wanted them to do. And they decided that they would obey it. And a revival broke loose. And the last one that I wanted to just tell you rather than show you was proclaim it. Proclaim it. What do we do? If this in fact is God's message, then we should proclaim it, shouldn't we? I mean, here, from Deuteronomy 29, God has taken the secret things of his heart and he has made these things known to us that are in this book. Out of all that he could have shared with us about himself and about us and about what he wants to do for us and with us and through us, this is what he's given to us. And so Paul would write to a young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 and say, Timothy, whatever else you're doing, lay it aside and you be faithful to preach the word. Preach the word. Don't preach human philosophy. Don't preach human psychology. Don't preach human ingenuity. Don't preach human reasoning. Don't preach human anything. Preach the word. Give people the word. That's what's going to change lives. That's what's going to bring about transformation. Because God has given us that message. God has given us that revelation of himself. And the greatest message for any of us in this book is the greatness of God's love. If you're here this morning, maybe this is the first time you've heard something like this. Maybe you've heard this 100 times. But you know what this book tells us? This book that came from the heart of God to you, it tells us that God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that'd be Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we'd want you this morning to know the writer of this book, the author of this book, which is God himself. And we'd want you to know that he loves you. And we'd love to talk with you about that, to explain it further. If you'd like to, after the service, just come down to the front. We'd be delighted to talk with you. Or if right now you would just like to trust Christ as your Savior, you can do that. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd want to make that decision. You'd want to put your trust in Christ, to know a God who loves you in spite of everything that may be true about you and going on in your life even right now. God's love is greater than anything that's happening in our life. His grace is greater. And you can put your faith and trust in him by simply acknowledging your need of a Savior. Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I need your deliverance that comes through Jesus. Thank you for that free gift, Father. Lord, to each of us, we thank you for the gift that is eternal life. Thank you for the gift of this revelation that makes that known to us. Grow us up, Father, to be men and women, young people and children, who love and obey, who proclaim, memorize, and trust the revelation that you've given to us. Lord, cause it to shine out from our hearts that we might be proclaimers of your grace. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.